good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls during this hour. If you're if you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to call about that, here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I said if you call in with a difference of opinion from the host, I just want to comment about this. We have some regular callers who disagree with the host, and we kind of have an ongoing thing when they call up. They want to, you know, present their case, which is, of course, what I have invited them to do. The main thing I have to point out is that there's always a lot of calls waiting behind. And so I received an email today from somebody who said that one of these regular callers was on the other day, and the listener just turned off the show. And because he said he gets tired of hearing this person just give their rant or whatever. I don't get tired of hearing people give their rants very much. I like to hear other people's positions, and I like to give them a chance. But I will say this, on the format of this program, it's not really possible to turn a phone call into a lengthy presentation or a lengthy debate. So what I would suggest is, you know, if you're going to go to a school board meeting and give your presentation about your objections to critical race theory being taught to your children in the schools, they would give you a limited time to make your point. Now, that's not very fair. It doesn't really give you enough time. But if you were in that position, you would craft your statement very succinctly if you knew that you had 60-second limitation. Now, I'm not going to give 60-second limitations to anybody. That's much too short. But I would say if you're calling to present an alternative view to that of the host, you're welcome to do so. But I would suggest you craft it into a very brief statement. For example, if you can't make your point in, say, 3 minutes' time, then your point is too complicated to really take on the show. You can write to me or we can discuss things. But with so many calls waiting, we really can't give extended speech time to others. And if you want extended speech time on the radio, it is always possible to buy a radio program yourself. That is, buy time on the radio and do that. The principal use of this program is to answer Bible questions for people, and that's what most callers have. But since I do invite people to balance comment, again, feel free to call with a difference of opinion. But again, craft your statement, if you would, into a very brief statement, and succinct and clear and as complete as possible. Now, if you're not calling to make a statement and you still disagree with the host and you just want to ask some questions and have some back and forth, then, of course, you don't have to limit the whole conversation to 3 minutes, obviously, because, I mean, the time I speak might be that long. So, I mean, if it's a back and forth kind of a thing, then that limitation does not apply quite the same way. But if it's if you're giving a speech, if you're making a case for something contrary to what the host believes, you feel free to do so, but just be very succinct. It can be done. I don't limit myself to 3 minutes because, frankly, no one's requiring me to do that. But if I had to, I could probably make most points, at least if it's a single point, in 3 minutes' time. And so I would like for our callers who do call to disagree to either ask a question, a challenge, let me answer it back, you can answer me back, or whatever. That kind of thing can go on. But if you're just going to, you know, give a speech, presenting a different side, I'll be glad to let you do it, but you have to keep it short because we do have other callers waiting. All right. Let's talk first of all to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I didn't know that you were having some medical problems until I read something on Facebook the other day.
It's no big thing.
Everything. Cool. That's good. Glad you're well. My question is, how are we supposed to deal with things in the Bible that we read that we just cannot get our heads around? For example, when Paul said that, you know, in the Bible that he doesn't quite understand the things that he's even writing, what are we supposed to glean from those passages that are just way above our level of being able to fully understand?
Well, you have to remember that learning the Word of God is a lifetime project. So you shouldn't be in too much of a hurry. Anything that you really need to know is going to be pretty clear on the surface. There might be some obscure passages about that thing, but there'll be other passages that are clear on it. There's very few things we have to know in order to know and love God and obey Christ. For example, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God that was sent to die for your sins and rise from the dead, and he's exalted at the right hand of God, now he's the king, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and we need to obey him, and his principal command is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. If you know those things, you know pretty much what you need to know. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of the Bible is of no importance. There's many things of great importance. The things I just mentioned are expounded on in considerable detail in other passages. And then there's other subjects besides these that are discussed sometimes, some of them clearly and some not so clearly. But I will say this, that if there's a passage you really don't know how to wrap your mind around it, there's a possibility that you're not reading a good translation, though most translations are pretty decent these days. Another possibility is that there just isn't enough information about it in the Bible for us to fully know the context. It may be that there's some secular context that scholars know about, which would give some clarity to it, but a lot of times we don't have that secular context. For example, when Paul says, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all in 1 Corinthians 15, there's 40 different views about that by scholars. And I mean, obviously there's no one scholar who says, I got that one down, here, this solves the problem. However, since nothing is said in the Bible commanding anyone to baptize for the dead, or no examples given in the book of Acts or anything like that, we can say, I'm not really sure what Paul was saying there. Maybe I'll understand it better someday, but I don't now, and I don't need to. The main thing is that we don't need men to teach us the things that are the most essential to learn. The Holy Spirit will do that. And so, as we read the scripture with an open mind, we will receive the clear teachings easily enough, and those will be sufficient, really, I think. If we meditate on those things that are clear and apply them to our lives, then I think we'll be fine. But as we continue to study the scripture and meditate on it and read it and so forth, we will find that some of the things that were obscure before really take on a meaning that may be extremely helpful or not. Not everything in the Bible, not every truth in the Bible is equally central to our Christian life. And some things that are not very central are not very clearly taught in Scripture. There may be allusions to them, and we may not be 100% sure what they mean. But if we live and die without knowing what they mean, in many cases, it won't make any difference, because they are matters of curiosity rather than duties or practical matters.
Yeah, well, I understand what you're saying. Sometimes I've read passages in things and didn't really understand it at the time, and then I've read them years later, and then all of a sudden now I was able to understand it.
That's a good
point. A little bit better.
That's a good point, because there's a couple of factors there. And one is that when you read passages when you're younger, your life experience is limited, and you don't have the points of experience to connect with the experience of the writer. But later in life, after you've been through a few things, you may. For example, when I was a teenager, whenever anyone talked about how much they loved the Psalms, I scratched my head. I thought, what? What's so great about the Psalms? I mean, I read them, but I never was fond of poetry particularly. I mean, growing up, didn't have like English poets and stuff didn't do anything for me, and the poetry of the Psalms didn't grab me right away. And usually the psalmists were talking about something that I couldn't relate to, like how hard their lives were and how much persecution they'd received and how much trouble they were going through. And I hadn't really been through any trouble. And so, I mean, I couldn't connect with them. Later in life, I had been through a lot more trouble. And when I read it, they really connect with me better than many other passages of the Bible. In fact, in my deepest trials, I spent about a whole year once reading very little except the Psalms. And they were a great comfort to me. So your own experience in life is going to going to place you in a different frame of mind to understand and appreciate some things in Scripture that you didn't when you were younger. And the other thing that's a factor in what you just described is that the language and culture of the Bible is unfamiliar to modern Western people. They had customs that seemed strange to us. They had figures of speech that we don't use and therefore are obscure to us. They spoke languages that are dead languages today, which means translators sometimes even have had trouble figuring out what the words have meant. I mean, there's a lot of that kind of thing that, you know, we read it and say, well, I don't understand a lot of this stuff. But what happens is it's like when you were born in your family. As a baby, you didn't understand a single word of the people that were talking all around you in the room. But you were immersed in it. And over the months, you began to recognize some of the words. Certainly the word no became a very familiar word early on. And many others. Eventually, just gradually, because you were immersed in the environment where that language was spoken and where a certain culture was practiced, it became your culture, it became your language. It became something that you had no trouble connecting with. And, you know, that's how the Bible has been, at least for me, and I think for anyone who spends a lot of time reading it and meditating on it. It's a foreign culture. You're like a newborn baby in a world where you don't understand what people are saying. You don't understand the culture. You don't know what their thoughts are. But as you immerse yourself in it, that is, if you read the Scripture a lot, read it through many times. If you read through the Bible three or four times, there's some things that were totally opaque to you the first time that are suddenly clear. Because now as you read something in Genesis, you're going to remember something that you have since read in, you know, Romans or something, and it'll suddenly make sense. You gain a frame of reference simply by immersing yourself and familiarizing yourself with it. So when you've read through the Bible 5 or 10 times, there's hardly anything in there that you find perplexing. In fact, the culture of the Bible is sort of a second culture for you, and the language of the Bible is sort of a second language for you.
Yeah, you know, that's why I like listening to guys like you and Les Feldick and some of the other, you know, some of the other people that I listen to, is because they're very good. Y'all are very good at connecting things over your long years of teaching the Bible and being able to remember something from the Old Testament and give context to it in the New Testament. And so I think that's why I found, you know, work like yours and Les Feldick and others, you know, so valuable to me, because I can glean, I can learn from that kind of perspective that y'all do have from teaching all these years. So,
all right. Well, I appreciate you. I appreciate you saying so. All right. Well, Hunter, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Michael from Sacramento. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question kind of presupposes that one believes Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is not only speaking to kings in the natural, but
okay.
Satan as well.
But Satan also. Okay,
and I know, and I'd be curious to, you know, after I ask the question, what you believe on that.
Sure.
But my question is, am I the only one, or is there maybe something in history or reference to the possibility, again, based on what I said about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer and Adam, that their fall was perhaps simultaneous?
Well, I don't think simultaneous, maybe very close to the same time. I mean, it's clear that before Adam fell, Eve fell. And Eve fell because the serpent was there tempting her to do evil. So if the serpent is identified with Satan, and if Satan was an angel who fell to become what he became, well, then that must have taken place before he tempted Eve, because he basically lied to her. And, you know, an unfallen angel would not do that. So I would have to say that if Satan is a fallen angel, then he must have fallen before Adam did, and even before Eve did. And it might not be, therefore, it can't be simultaneously, like at the same moment, but it could be very shortly previously.
My thoughts are kind of hinged on a couple of things. One, you know, in Ezekiel, it talks about all the precious stones of Eden where you're covering, but probably more than that, that the judgment upon Adam and Eve and also the serpent were at the same event.
Well, okay, I can appreciate that. I mean, Satan's doom was announced at the same time as man's doom was when Adam fell. But, I mean, we can't, I mean, how would you address the point I made? I mean, that if Satan tempted Eve, doesn't that mean Satan had to have been already evil before that?
Yeah, I guess when I say simultaneous, I mean almost, you know, within the same, you know, event, as it were. In other words, Satan, seeing that perhaps Adam would usurp his authority in the kingdom, became jealous, and okay, as the, you know, saying, I'm going to sit in that seat in the high mountain of God, which I see as Adam's spirit before he fell, because Adam was God's dwelling place. Adam was created to be God's house, if I understand it correctly. So
well,
in that sense,
I mean,
Adam
yeah,
is
your
God's
question,
mountain.
As you said, your question has some presuppositions behind it, some of which I don't necessarily share. But I will say this, that we don't have any specific statement in the Bible about Satan falling. Now, I know you mentioned Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but of course Satan is not mentioned in those passages. A person can read Satan behind the words or behind between the lines if they want to, and that's what the church has done for a very long time with those passages. But there's actually nothing. I mean, if a person is a biblical exegete, exegesis means you read from the passage what's actually there, rather than eisegesis, which is reading into the passage something that's not there. Now, if the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is going to be Satan, really, and if the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is going to be Satan, then we have to practice eisegesis. That is, we're going to read Satan in there, because there's no mention of Satan in the whole passage. And so people can do that if they want to. I don't. I don't feel comfortable doing that. I don't feel comfortable reading things into the Bible that I simply have a prejudice that they should be there. But I don't find anything in those passages mentioning Satan. But let us say that you're right in your presupposition. Let's say that Satan is addressed there. Let's say that that does describe Satan falling. It still doesn't tell us anything about when that happened in connection with the fall of man. So
right,
if you want to say that Satan fell at the same time or moments before or the same day
right,
or day before, I mean, that'd strictly be
conjecture. Other people that have, I was just curious if other people had brought that forward in history that you have a better grasp on church history and whatnot. That's not noted anywhere that you know of.
To my knowledge, that was never. Yeah. To my knowledge, addressing that concern never was a major concern.
Into Scripture, for instance, in Hosea, when the Bible says that he called his son out of Egypt, and then, you know, we kind of look at that as though he's taking, you know, through Moses, bringing Israel out of Egypt.
Right, that's
but
what the
then
context says.
In the New Testament, in one of the Gospels, the Scripture refers to that as Christ being brought out by Joseph
right,
and Mary.
Right, which is the only reason we know that that has any relevance to Jesus. See, if Matthew hadn't quoted it in that way in Matthew chapter 2, then we would Hosea. We would read Hosea and never think a thing about that. You know, we would never say,
but
"Oh, this is a prophecy
kind of
the Messiah."
Isn't there kind of a precedent set in the way that God thinks?
Well, if you mean by that a verse in the Old Testament that doesn't seem to be talking about something, we can take it to be talking about something because our imagination can find a way to include it. Okay, well, I don't know of anyone who got the revelation about Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. There's no revelation in the New Testament about it. The New Testament doesn't quote them.
Where do you think Satan came from? Do you have an idea of that? I'm curious.
Well, he has to have been a creation of God, of course.
Created as Satan?
Well, that's what we're not told. Jesus said the devil...
So you're not sure.
No, how can we be sure? I mean, Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning, was a sinner from the beginning. It does not say if there was a time before that when he was not. So what I see is simply an appearance of a serpent in the garden who we recognize as Satan, largely because the book of Revelation identifies him as Satan in Revelation 12:9, and because he's not called Satan in the book of Genesis. But we recognize the devil was in the garden, and he was not a good guy. Even the first time we meet him, he's not a good guy. And we never read of him having been a good guy.
So God created him for a purpose then, perhaps to just test man.
That's a good possibility. I mean, it's something that I'm not averse to at all. I don't know.
I see. So you don't know. Okay, that you're taking it at face value pretty much when you read the scripture.
Right. Yeah, this is something I will say, you know, like everybody else, I did read Satan into the passages in about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 20. I did that. I was taught to believe that from the time I was young, and I taught it myself. But eventually I had to look at those passages carefully and say, well, where am I getting this association with Satan here? There's nothing in the passage to give a hint of it, till I finally realized that it is a tradition. It's a very ancient one, by the way. Back in the third century, Tertullian apparently took that view. And so it goes way back. But it's not in the Bible itself, which means it could be a tradition of man, or it could be a tradition, well, it is a tradition of man, but it might be a tradition of man that's true, or a tradition of man that's, you know, not. We don't know.
So I don't want to take too much more of your time, but just one last reference, because I tend to believe that that's what it's saying is about Lucifer to Satan. But in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses, you know, being overcome and killed, and then it says their dead bodies lie in the streets, which is spiritually, in other words, spiritually speaking, is Egypt and Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified.
Right.
See, that, to me, gives me that other worldly kind of understanding that God is, in God's mind, he's placing, because Egypt and Babylon aren't the same place. Neither is Jerusalem. But in God's mind, it looks like they are.
Right. And in doing so, you've, of course, gone to the book of Revelation, which is full of spiritual and symbolic things. Yeah, if the point you're making is that sometimes the Bible speaks non-literally, and it may address one entity as a symbol of another entity. For example, Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt in Revelation 11:8. Well, I agree. I totally agree with you about that. But the thing is, we are, you know, we're given the code breaker right in the passage. You know, it says that city which is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, and then it says where our Lord was crucified. Oh, okay, we know where that is. You know, in other words, like when Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," in Hosea 11:1. You know, we would think, and think we'd be very justified in thinking that's simply talking about, you know, the Jews coming out of Egypt with the Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses. And that's what it is. That's what it is in Hosea. Right. But when Matthew says, this also applies to Jesus coming out of Egypt. And that's because the early church saw Jesus as, I should say, saw Israel as a type of Jesus. They saw that God gave us a foreshadowing of Jesus in many of the experiences that Egypt had, or that Israel had in Egypt and so forth, coming out of Egypt, and some other things too. I mean, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel tested in the wilderness for 40 years. That was right after Jesus' baptism, which Paul likens to the Jews coming out through the Red Sea, says that's like baptism. So, in other words, there are things in the life of Israel that the early Christians saw as a parallel to the life of Christ,
absolutely,
as a type of Christ. And so that's where I think Matthew's coming from, applying Hosea that way. But if Matthew didn't do that, we would have no way of knowing that was the case. And that's what I'm saying about, let us say, if the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is actually a reference to Satan, well, I mean, it may be. The trouble is we don't have any place in the Bible that tells us that that is so. And if we decided to just import that meaning to it, well, then is there any end to the meanings we might import to any passage we want to? That's the question.
I hear what you're saying. And, I can sit at your feet for hours, because you're, obviously gifted, and I appreciate it so much. But I do, you introduced one last thing, is that the word conflation to me.
Conflation.
I kind of see that as a positive, not as a negative, because although there's 66 books and many authors, and many of them didn't know each other, you know, if God is the author, doesn't it stand to reason that he has a central thread that carries from Genesis to Revelation?
Well, I certainly believe that. I need to put you off because I'm going to have a break coming up here, but I caught your question. I want to give myself a chance to answer it before we take the break. But yeah, there is a central thread of Revelation, that is, of God's revealing his purposes and his mind, beginning in Genesis through Revelation. I've never seen the Bible any other way than that. And the question is, of course, how do we apply, the question we're discussing is, how do we apply a given passage to a situation that it does not obviously speak about? Now, you know, that's, we don't answer it the same way in every case. We have to take that case by case. But my view is that when it comes to the particular passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that we aren't really given in the passages any justification for going beyond their obvious meaning and looking for a secret meaning. Now, there are, you know, secret meanings in some passages, but those are told to us what they are in the New Testament. And in this case, it is not. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. We have another half hour coming. We're just taking a 30-second break at this point, so stay tuned, and we'll take some more calls in about 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host does, feel free to give us a call. We'll talk to you about those things if we have time, or we hopefully will. We're going to take some more calls immediately here, but the number to call if you want to be on is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. In Genesis 6, verses 4, It speaks about the sons of God came in to be daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men?
Okay. First of all, I will address this because you asked. But I should point out that it looks to me like you're studying through Genesis, and every day you call me with questions about the passage you're currently reading, which is, that'd be, I'm not going to say you can't do that. But I will say, if you're going through Genesis, if you would listen to my lectures online about Genesis, because I have verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible there, and they're all free, you will find that these questions are addressed. So, I mean, every time you've asked a question on the about Genesis, I've thought, well, you could listen to my lectures and get all this and more answered. So I'm going to recommend that to you. And this particular question comes up a lot. Basically, the Bible says that when the men begin to multiply on the earth and children are born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, took wives of as many as they chose, and so forth. And There's three views about the sons of God here. One view that's very popular view, and it was one held by the Jews, is that the sons of God are angels, and that these are angels who became compromised. They sinned by becoming attracted to female humans and then marrying them. And then it goes on to talk about children being born to them. Now, this is one of the more popular views. It was popularized, I think, especially in the book of Enoch a couple centuries before Christ. So it was a view that many of the Jews held, in the time of Christ. It is never affirmed by Christ, nor necessarily by the apostles, though there are some statements in 2 Peter and Jude which some people think are affirming that view. I'm not going to argue that they are or not, but That is one view that was very popular among the Jews and is still very popular among many Christians, that these were fallen angels that fell attracted to women. Second view is that sons of God is used here as it is in most places in the Bible when it's used, and that is it refers to people who are worshipers of God, people who are obedient to God, godly people. Some people identify these with the sons of Seth, but there's not any reason in the world to do so. The Bible doesn't identify them with the sons of Seth, but their sons of God have never really been all of one family or one race anyway. Sons of God are, you know, that's a spiritual designation, not a genealogical one. And so the idea here would be that sons of God, children of God, godly people, had previously made their marriage decisions based on spiritual affinity, had married, you know, women of God. But a time came when the sons of God became very much interested in a woman more on her looks than her godliness. And they saw the daughters of men were beautiful to look upon and took wives of them and had children. Now, the idea here is that the passage is describing the circumstances that led to the degeneration of the world's culture to the point that God destroyed it in a flood. And so what made the earth so bad? You know, the first view is that angels fell and married women. The second view is that godly men stopped marrying godly women, started marrying women based on other criteria that were not necessarily godly, so that the children of the next generations were not raised in consistently godly homes. They were raised in mixed faith homes, and that, of course, many times results in the children choosing the more worldly way of life. If they've got a parent on each side of that, in many ways, the world attracts people more than God does in some respects. So the children would become less godly than if they were raised by two godly parents. So some feel like that's what it's about. Now, there's another view out there, many scholars hold, and that is that the sons of God refers to powerful men, politically powerful or militarily powerful, maybe kings and rulers, but that they began to take many wives. It says they saw the daughters of men were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives as many as they chose, may suggest polygamy, although this would not be the first instance of polygamy. The first instance was back in Genesis 4. But some believe that the sons of God were simply corrupt, powerful people, not godly people per se. And there's some little reason for saying that, because Elohim, which is the word gods there, it can be a plural. It can mean sons of the gods. And the kings of ancient societies were sometimes considered to be the sons or offspring of their deities, like the pharaohs were considered to be the sons of Ra, the sun god, and so forth. So that's a view. I don't hold that view. I don't think that view, it's out there. It's out there. But my preference, I think, as far as looking at the evidence for the different views, is the view that the sons of God are godly men.
I agree with that.
Yeah, that would be my position. Because I don't know how angels could reproduce with women. You have to have, in order to reproduce, both parties, the man and the woman, have to have compatible genetic similarities. I mean, angels don't have genetic similarities to the human race, as far as we know, and therefore, just like, you know, a dog can't reproduce with a rhinoceros because their genetics are not close. So also, it's not clear how an angel could have the genetics necessary to mate with human women. So I think the marriages were humans with humans, and I think probably sons of God should be taken in the most usual sense, godly people.
Oh, thank you very much.
Okay,
yeah,
Oscar.
Okay, yeah, bye-bye. Mm-hmm.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Yeah, remember, if you listen to those tapes, the verse-by-verse through Genesis, as you're studying through, as I can tell you are, I think it'll answer many of your questions for you, and you won't have to sit on hold every day waiting to ask here. All right, let's talk to Emmanuel from Gresham, Oregon. Emmanuel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Brother Steve. I'm glad to talk to you. I have a question that has been around in my mind every day in the last few days. Have you ever considered or actually well, it's several questions. I don't know what to start with. But have you ever considered that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus?
No, I haven't, because the Bible says he was not.
Okay, the Gospel of Mark, you said, or many people's opinion is that it was the first gospel written. And it never mentioned the birth of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And later I learned that Matthew and Luke added because they want to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. So my question to you would be, the incarnation of God in the flesh should happen at conception, or it could happen at the baptism, or in between? What do you think about that?
Well, in other words, you're saying that Joseph and Mary did have relations, but that God did something supernatural when Jesus was conceived, or else only when he was baptized, and he was not really the Son of God in the sense that the Bible says, right?
Yeah, well, if you remember the 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's God made a promise to King David that he, from his seed, his descendants, he was going to be a king that will save that his
right.
Kingdom.
It's a very important biblical doctrine, right, that the Messiah is descended from David, right?
Yeah, so, I mean, if you read the genealogy in Matthew, it gives who begets who, and when you get to Joseph and Joseph begets Jesus, it seems like it's going to say that, but it seems say, and Joseph is the wife, the husband of Mary, the mother of
That's
Jesus.
Right. That's right.
So to me, I mean, I have heard a lot of, I mean, Muslims would love what I'm saying right now because they don't believe that God has begets children.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that to me, that explains why Jesus Christ said the Son of Man repeatedly. And that he was 100% man and 100% God. Because, as you just said, as your previous caller said, angels cannot procreate with human beings because...
Right.
The genes that's different. So to me, and that's what the Jewish, the rabbis, their opinion is that in order to Jesus to qualify to be the Messiah, must be born from a man and a woman.
Well, I don't care what the Jews say. I mean, what the Bible says about Jesus is that Mary had never had sex with a man. She says so, and the angel takes it for granted that that is true. Also, when Mary was proven to be pregnant, Joseph knew that it was not his child, and that's why he sought to divorce her privately, because he found her to be pregnant, and he was not the father. So, I mean, the biblical data does not really allow that Joseph...
Yeah, but you remember
Mary.
That when Jesus was found in the temple, Mary said...
Your father and I have been looking for you? Yeah, your father and I have been looking for you? Uh-huh. Well, that's not unusual. It's not unusual for adopted children to call their foster parents by the names dad and mom. That's, you know, Jesus was raised by Joseph and Mary, and I'm sure that he was raised calling them mom and dad. So when Mary says, your father and I have been looking for you, I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world for a mother to say, even though she knew that Joseph was only his foster father, we could say. But that fact has never changed the way families talk. I mean, when people adopt a baby, the baby grows up calling him mom and dad, and the mother would call the man your father, and so forth. I mean, that's understood. I mean, that's looking for problems in the Bible that don't exist. We have real dynamics of a real family here. We're not reading stories that are made up to provide proof text for different positions. We're reading a true story about a real family, and of course, Mary.
Yeah, I agree. But when I talk with unbelievers, they say the Bible is full of contradictions, and they brought up
problem.
This stuff.
That's their problem. I'd like for them to bring some of them up here, because I'd love to talk to them about any contradiction they think is in the Bible. My position is the Bible isn't self-contradictory, but those who think that it is are having difficulty understanding a passage in connection with another passage, or they might even be misunderstanding both passages. You see, I believe that if you understand the passages as they are intended by the writers, which is not impossible to do. It's possible to study the Bible and actually know what the authors were saying. Well, then you'll find it doesn't. It's not contradictory, but many people don't study the Bible. They read it, or they may not even read it. They may just have someone may point out to them, look, these are two verses from the Bible. They contradict each other, and so they go off and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, you ought to talk to somebody who actually studies the Bible to find out if that's true. Because, as I was telling an earlier caller, when we read the Bible, we're reading a book written by people who spoke languages that are no longer spoken, who use figures of speech that we are unfamiliar with, who had a worldview and a presuppositions that we don't know. We have to become that's what you get from studying the Bible. You learn what it was that people meant when they used these phrases and these words, because it's not hard to learn. It takes some determination to study, but millions of people have studied the Bible and found, I think I can understand what they're saying, and it's not contradictory.
But do you agree that, because you mentioned that about the Trinity and First John, I believe, in the letters of John, that he said that the water and the blood and they say that this is too obvious to be that mention about the Trinity, and you say this must be added to that.
Well, no. Yeah, you're talking about 1 John 5:7, which says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And obviously it is a very Trinitarian statement, but there's reason to doubt that it was written by John and that it was originally part of this book. And the reason to doubt it is not because it sounds so clearly Trinitarian, as if, okay, you know, anything that clear must be a mistake. No, I mean, I'd love it if it was an authentic verse. That'd be the best verse we have for the Trinity in the Bible. But it simply doesn't, it's not in the manuscripts that are considered to be the best manuscripts in the Greek. And so that's why it is not included in most modern translations, except perhaps in a footnote, because there are different manuscripts, and the most ancient manuscripts of 1 John don't contain that verse at all. So we don't use that.
Yeah, well, I've been telling this to my wife, and she said, I don't know where you got this from, but you are wrong. And I said, well, and I think you think I'm unsaved now or what? Because as long as I believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he died for my sins and he rose from the dead, that's mm-hmm. what saved us, the faith.
Well, yeah,
in that.
That's, well, and your submission to him as your King and Lord. Yes, you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't have to know everything about the biblical text or things like that. However, the Bible's, you know, the textual things in the Bible and the meaning of passages that many people don't understand or have to understand, those things are not impossible to learn. They're not even really that difficult to learn. I mean, a person, I'll tell you, I learned most of what I know about the Bible from reading the Bible, not from reading commentators, though I've read plenty of those over the years. But, you learn what the Bible means by reading what the Bible says and reading it a lot. I've read it through over 30 or 40 times. I lost track a long time ago. But the point is, when you read the Bible a lot, and certainly if you're not a very old man, you have time in your life to read it perhaps 10, 20 times before you're dead. And I'll tell you, if you do, it'll be amazing how much you'll learn. Because you might say, well, the Bible's such a big book. I don't know if we could, there's so much to learn. I'm just not a scholar. No, you don't have to be a real scholar. You just have to be a dedicated reader. And every Christian should be. I mean, this is the Word of God. This is your food. As newborn babes, you should desire the Word, the milk of the Word, the Bible says. And so, I mean, as you study the Bible for the rest of your life, your knowledge of every part of the Bible will increase in depth and so forth. So, it's amazing how many people can memorize all kinds of sports statistics of their favorite teams and players, or they can remember everything about a certain car of a certain year and what kind of engine was in it, and they know all the details, or some other thing that's a hobby of theirs or that they're excited about. And yet they say, well, I really can't know the Bible. That's too complicated. No, it's not. It's not too complicated. It's not extremely simple. It's not simplistic so that a fool could understand everything in it if they just breeze through it. But anything you care about, and who can imagine a true Christian that doesn't care about the Word of God? It's hard for me to imagine anyone who doesn't care about the Word of God in a big way would be a Christian. But if you care about something, you expose yourself to to it and the information about it, and you learn about it. It's amazing how much you can know if you just want to. I have to say, most Christians don't know the Bible real well, but it's not because it's opaque. It's because they haven't really made it a priority. They just don't want to as badly as probably they should want to. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to John from Atlanta, Georgia. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
John, welcome.
Hey, are you there?
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just kind of want to touch on earlier what you were talking about with Satan and the garden and his fall and whatnot.
Okay.
I think in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he speaks clearly about, you know, his position, even his rank even, and he was perfect in every way up until the point iniquity was found with him, and I think that's where that fall came. And I believe that he was in the garden with Adam and Eve.
The problem we were having with those passages, they don't mention Satan.
Well, Isaiah says Lucifer.
Well, it does not.
It says, "Oh, Lucifer, how have you fallen?"
Okay, it actually doesn't say Lucifer in the Hebrew. Lucifer is not actually a name. The Hebrew word just means bright, shining.
I didn't take it back to the Hebrew, but in the King James,
but that's what Isaiah wrote.
It says, "Oh, Lucifer."
Oh, I know what King James says, and I know what the New King James says, but the Bible's written not in King James. The Bible's not written in King James. It's written in Hebrew and Greek, and that passage in particular was written in Hebrew. And the word Lucifer is not found there. And that is why modern translations don't have the word Lucifer in them, because they, in fact, translate that word from the Hebrew just like they do all the other words in the same sentences. So Now, I don't know if you're a King James-only type and think, those modern translations are compromised because they don't have the word Lucifer. No, they're not compromised. They're actually more faithful to the Hebrew text. The King James got the word Lucifer from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was an early translation of the Bible in the 4th century, and Jerome translated the Hebrew into Latin, and the King James retained the word Lucifer from the Latin because it's not in the Hebrew. So the King James is the one that deviated from the Hebrew text, and the modern translations, in many cases, almost all of them, have left the word Lucifer out. Now, let me just say this. Suppose we allow the word Lucifer. Why would we identify him as the devil? The Bible doesn't ever call the devil Lucifer. The word Lucifer is only found in that one verse, and as I said, it's not found in the Hebrew, so it's not found in the Bible at all. But if you do retain it in the King James Version or the New King James Version, in Isaiah 14:12, okay, let's do so. It doesn't say he's the devil, and there's no other place in the Bible that says Lucifer is the devil. So, in fact, the word Lucifer isn't found anywhere else. So what I'm saying is I would just take the passage. See, I believe the Bible itself. I'm more suspicious of teachers of the Bible. I'm even suspicious of myself. Who knows? Maybe I'm saying something that I'd like to believe rather than what's true. I always have to guard myself about that. The Bible says teachers have to be very careful about that kind of thing. But I'm very suspicious of teachers because teachers have favorite doctrines. And the tendency of teachers is to read those favorite doctrines into passages where they don't necessarily exist. And I did. I did for many years until I noticed that's what I was doing. Most teachers have not noticed that that's what they're doing in this particular case. They just take it that Lucifer is Satan. Now, see, the only verse that in the Bible that use the word Lucifer in the King James Version is Isaiah 14:12. If you read earlier in the chapter, it's very clear the passage is addressed to the king of Babylon. If you read a few verses after verse 12, in verse 16 it says that the person he's addressing is a man. It says in Sheol, people say, are you the man? Is this the man that did such and such? In other words, there's nothing in Isaiah 14 that suggests there's an angel being discussed here or a devil being discussed. It's addressed to the king of Babylon, who is specifically said to be a man. And so instead of reading into it what I was always taught, and even what I taught when I was younger, I want to read what's there. I mean, what do I have to gain by deceiving myself about the contents of Scripture? If I believe the Scripture is true, then even if finding a favorite doctrine of mine is not taught there, makes me change my mind, have to humble myself, say, well, I was wrong, sorry, I taught the wrong thing. It's worth it. It's worth it to have the truth. And that's why When I say there's no mention of the devil in that passage, I'm simply saying what you will find if you read the passage. There's no mention of the devil. Likewise, in Ezekiel 28. Now, some people say, well, Ezekiel 28 certainly is talking about the devil because it talks about him being a cherub and he was in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, well, there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't Satan. There was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. That was Satan. Satan was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, but the cherub was not the devil. The cherub is the faithful creature that God assigned to guard the way with a flaming sword to prevent people from getting to the tree of life. There's no suggestion that the cherub in the Garden of Eden was ever the devil. So if the king of Tyre, and that's who Ezekiel 28 says it's addressing, is the king of Tyre, if he was actually a cherub in the Garden of Eden, of course he wasn't. This is a poetic language in Ezekiel. Anyone who reads the whole book of Ezekiel knows not to take him literally. Many people don't read the whole book of Ezekiel, one of the most difficult books to read in the Old Testament, and therefore they're not familiar with the fact that he talks symbolically in almost everything he says. He uses poetry and symbolism, and that's just the way Ezekiel writes. But people often don't read Ezekiel. They just read a passage in Ezekiel that somebody told them proves a certain doctrine that they want to support. But when you read the passage in context, you find it doesn't support that particular doctrine. You read the whole book of Ezekiel and realize, wow, kind of crazy to take him literally since he never really speaks very literally at all. But the truth is, if we did take him literally, if the king of Tyre, I'm taking him literally on that, he's saying he's addressing the king of Tyre. And the reason I take him literally there is because he spent the previous three chapters addressing the king of Tyre. And so he's still on the same subject. When he says you were a cherub in the garden of God, well, that's a figure of speech. Three chapters later, he says the Assyrian was a tree in the Garden of God. And that's not literal either. The Assyrian was never a tree in the Garden of God. And the king of Tyre was never a cherub in the Garden of God. But if we took it literally, that would mean it wasn't the devil after all, because the devil was never a cherub in the Garden of God. He was a serpent in the Garden of God. So, I mean, we need to be careful about reading into these passages what certainly is not found there. All right, Dylan from Beaverton, we're almost out of time, but welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, are Christians supposed to be having sexual relations with their wife when she's on her period?
You know, I don't know if that. I don't think that law in the Old Testament is necessarily applicable in the New Covenant. There may be good reasons to avoid it. The reasons God gave are not said to be at all for hygienic purposes. If God was making that restriction for hygienic reasons, well, those reasons would, of course, still apply to this day. But because hygienics wouldn't have changed in the human race in the past several thousand years, necessarily. But although they have a little bit, because we can be cleaner these days, the Israelites wandering through the wilderness living in tents, it'd be really hard to keep sanitary. But I don't believe that hygienics is the concern there. I believe that the sanctity of blood is the concern. And the sanctity of blood meant that you would offer blood to God as a sacrifice, animal blood. You would never eat anything with blood in it. If you touched blood, you were unclean. If you touched a woman on her period, you'd be unclean because of the blood. And I don't think any of this ritualistic uncleanness, these laws of ritualistic uncleanness, I don't think they apply in the New Covenant. I think they're part of the Old. So my guess is that there'd be no moral reason to avoid it. There might be hygienic reasons, but I don't believe that that'd be a moral concern for the Christian. It'd just be a health consideration. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for the day. I always hate being out of time. I'd love to take all the calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.